It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying truth, the opportunity to continue our advance in your plan. And this evening, we come together here in order to make the progress and one more increment of that advance. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we do so. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been working with the concepts of benevolence and severity in Romans chapter 11, verse 22. And we've gotten this far in our translation. Therefore, behold the benevolence and the severity of God. Now, as we were closing on Sunday morning, we were introducing the next portion of this verse, and it has to do with a classical Greek construction that is designed to differentiate between the two expressions of divine love, which of course are, as you know now, benevolence and severity. And the first is introduced by an emphatic particle men, that's M-E-N, and then later on in the verse, you'll have a commentary after men, and then later on in the verse you have de, which is D-E. And this opening concept here, this opening particle means on the one hand, and then down here, it means on the other hand. And so you'll have a contrast that is developed in this middle portion of the verse. The first expression of divine love is God's severity. We have epitusipto, translated upon those who fell. On the one hand, upon those who fell. And to remind you, pipto is a constative aorist, contemplating the action in its entirety. It takes the Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah, and regardless of its extent or duration, gathers it into a single whole. And we're able to evaluate from dispensational theology that the single whole into which the Jewish fall is gathered is everything from 70 A.D., all the way to the second advent of Jesus Christ. That is a period of severity by God toward the Jewish people. And the Jewish people have had the opportunity throughout the church age to understand that Jesus is the Christ, and through simple faith in Him, remove themselves from severity and place themselves into the benevolence of the royal family of God. All Jews in every generation that have refused to believe that Jesus is the Christ, every generation since the resurrection, have found themselves under great severity. And you see it throughout history. The Jews are constantly under pressure of various forms. There is the desire of Lucifer to execute every last one of them. And God permits horrific circumstances to surround the Jew from time to time as an ongoing reminder of the fact that they're not in His plan, and that they need to consider Jesus as Messiah. This, in a small part, at least, contributes to our better understanding of why the Holocaust. The Jews are under divine punishment by rejecting Christ as people. It doesn't in any way, the comment I just made, justify the Holocaust. I just seek to offer that as an explanation as to why these horrific things occur to the Jews from time to time throughout the history of the church age. Presently, they're under constant assault in the Middle East from their first cousins, the sons of Hagar, and they are being threatened from every quarter, their very lives and their freedom and their national status, because they have found themselves implanted in the wrong geographic location at the wrong time in history. And therefore the Jew, by going to Jerusalem and to Israel, seeking to return to the homeland out of time, find themselves under constant harassment and constant jeopardy. All of this adding up to severity of God because they have rejected Jesus as the Christ. And therefore we pray for the Jew, we pray for Israel, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We have a gentleman in our church in the gentleman's prayer meetings on Sunday that consistently prays for the peace of Jerusalem. A very excellent and necessary prayer, actually mandated in Scripture. And we are to pray for these people and for their divine protection. God will discipline them, but He will not permit in any circumstance the Jew to be wiped out of history. But those who remain alive, and there will always be a Jew, they will always be under severity as long as they reject Jesus as the Christ. And so where it says here, upon those who fell, in context it's making reference to the negative volition of the Jewish people at the time in which Paul wrote. And the costative aorist takes up this status quo, and it doesn't actually nail down a time period. It just simply takes an action in its entirety, and it takes, therefore, the Jewish rejection of Jesus, and it doesn't put a termination point on it. It just simply wraps up a period of reversionism into a single whole. And we, from dispensational reference, can therefore conclude that the entire action is extended over the entire period of the church age. The active voice, the Jewish rejection of Jesus as Messiah, has resulted in their collective fall from client nation status. Thus, unregenerate Israel produces the action of this verb. They continue to produce the action down to this very hour. Therefore, volition is involved. Therefore, we have a circumstantial participle. It refers to negative volition at gospel hearing at any point during the church age for the Jewish people toward Jesus as Messiah. Now, this is followed by our key word, apotomia. That's A-P-O-T-O-M-I-A. Apotomia is the Greek word that we translate severity. On the one hand, upon those who fell, severity. In context, this severity refers to national discipline upon Israel for its rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And this discipline continues upon Israel throughout the church age. Individual Jews, however, it must be pointed out, may escape this punishment through personal faith in Jesus as Messiah. Through faith alone in Christ alone, each receives the imputation of eternal life, membership in the royal family of God, and baptism into the body of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the church age. It is a spiritual baptism. It is a dry baptism. It is a part of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and it occurs at a moment in time. Thus, no water is involved in this particular baptism. Membership in the royal family elevates the Jew from family status to royal family status. And, of course, eternal life is the end result of salvific faith. Point four. The benevolence of God is reflected by His grace transference of client nation status to Gentile nations, of which the Jewish believer becomes a citizen should he reside presently in America. When Jews believed in the first century, they became members, citizens, of client nation SPQR. And the client nation title has passed along to several nations in Europe since that first century transference from Israel to Rome. There has never been a client nation outside of Europe until the United States became a client nation in 1789. And since then, we've been a client nation to God. And we remain so today, although on shaky ground. Point five. This expression of the love of God should be a source of serious contemplation. The Jewish race was God's original choice to populate His enclave in Cosmos Diabolicus. This occurred at the Exodus, and we have studied the Exodus generation, and we have taken them all the way to the River Jordan. And we've noted during that 40-year period that they were being organized to go into the land of Canaan, and after having done so, after having taken the land, to establish the piece of real estate known as Canaan as God's client nation. Now, they were God's chosen people all along. But when they crossed a little bitter lake and turned around and watched Pharaoh's army drown behind them, they became a free people at that point, and they became, in effect, God's first client nation. They were without the real estate that was required, but that was promised to them, and they could have taken it within the first year had they had the courage to do so. But, of course, the first generation, made up of a large group of losers, the only three that you could possibly classify as non-cowardice, and that was Moses and Caleb and Joshua. And there was, of course, the second generation, which went into the land. But they were the first client nation, and we need to keep that in mind. He was the original choice to be his enclave in the devil's world. And they were given a national code that included a variety of standards, many of which we reference today in our client nation, and all successful client nations must do this. I remind you that in our study, we're trying to examine and highlight and bring to your mind's eye why we are where we are in this client nation. I do not recommend that you mount any crusades or that you do anything that would be against the law or cause you to act like a fool. You're not going to change anything. This is a historical trend that is underway. Jesus Christ controls history, and he will do so with reference to your personal spiritual growth. That is the impact you can have, and that is invisible. All other actions will come to short shift before it's over and only take up valuable time that you would otherwise devote to your spiritual advance. But this I would say to you, that however these things come out, if we don't change our way of thinking in this country with regard to biblical establishment standards and biblical doctrinal standards, this piece of real estate called the United States of America cannot continue as a client nation. Now, it may continue as a nation. It may continue as a nation with the same name. But it will not be a client nation. It will take on very drastic changes. And the end result will be is that there will not be freedom for spiritual advance. And this, of course, takes time, because those who are positive to the Word are constantly protected under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. So there has to be a huge spinoff before the client nation actually falls. It took Rome almost 1,000 years. Point six. Now, these standards just referenced were presented in three categories. The first was the Decalogue, known as the Ten Commandments, which was designed to establish spiritual and establishment order in the nation. The first four mandates have to do with spiritual order. The fifth one is a transitional mandate having to do with family. And then after that, we have civic or legal concepts that are passed along and have to do with establishment order. And next, following that, was the Establishment Code, which provided guidance for civic, legal, social, hygienic, and dietary functions. These people were out in a desert, and they were about to move into a very underdeveloped area called Canaan. And in order for a couple of million people to survive and to not spread contagion throughout the entire commonwealth, there had to be a little personal decency among them, and therefore there were cleanliness factors that had to be observed, and that's your hygiene. And then, of course, they, in order to maintain good hygiene, you have to have a decent diet, and so they were told what they could eat and could not eat under those circumstances. We have a tremendous ability in our country today to purify food, but the one thing you didn't eat when you were out in the middle of nowhere and the animals were just running around wild with no FDA supervision, you didn't eat the scavengers. You didn't eat those things that ate what was lying around. And so there was regulations on what you could eat. And dietary functions came into view there. There were legal concepts that were passed along on how you were to maintain order in the commonwealth if people got out of line and violated certain mandates. And there were social parameters that had to be observed. There were civic concepts and so on. And that is in the establishment code that was handed down to Moses. And finally, there was the spiritual code, which was designed to teach doctrine to the population through a specialized priesthood. And the specialized priesthood used a ritual plan in order to teach these doctrinal concepts. And we've noted many of them in my period of time here with you, and we've noted some recently. But these rituals that took place around the tabernacle and later the temple were all designed to teach soteriology, the concepts of salvation, hamartiology, doctrines having to do with sin, and then, of course, Christology, doctrines having to do with the Messiah, or as we know it from the Greek translation, the Christ. Point 7. Compliance with these standards brought great prosperity to Israel and its people, and non-compliance brought great suffering in the form of national discipline. And over the period of Israeli history leading up to AD 70, there were 5 occurrences of national discipline all the way down to the 5th cycle for the Jews. And that's very important for us to remember. I don't know whether the United States could survive a 5th cycle and actually make a comeback and reestablish client nation status. That remains to be seen. But the Jews were able to do it on 4 different occasions. The last time, of course, they were canceled out until the Second Advent. But the Jews were able to recover from 5th cycle episodes. But the point is that God did not put up with their reversionism. And therefore, he was not shy about imposing all of these forms of discipline upon his chosen people, the Jews. Therefore, point 8 is the principle. If the Israelites, as God's chosen people, and Israel, as God's first client nation, are not exempt from his severity, then a fortiori, neither are Gentile client nations. Even more so, a fortiori, neither are Gentile client nations. So we'd better watch our step. We don't get cut any slack. If the Jews have to take it on the lip 5 times, we had better wake up and understand that as a Gentile client nation, we're not going to be cut any slack with regard to our reversionism. Further, point 9. We learned that individuals are held accountable before God in their own personal relationship with Him. We've all learned that through experience. We know that after a while, God doesn't put up with our carryings on, and we get shot down with a little personal discipline of various levels of intensity. Therefore, we wake up, we confess this, we reorganize our thinking, we pick up the pieces, and we move on. But we've learned this fact, that God is not going to give us any slack. He will be patient. He will provide mercy. He does provide recovery. But in the end, we're going to wake up and learn that we can't go off the reservation very long before personal discipline catches up with us. Compliance, on the other hand, brings great blessing, while non-compliance brings great suffering. This in the form of personal discipline. Point 10. This, therefore, becomes guidance for parents in the rearing of children. Parents represent God's love to the child. And the parent has to remember this, is that they represent God to the child. You remember in the marriage, and this is why marriage is so important, because in some ways, loosely speaking, in some ways, the marriage and family are ways to illustrate, as the Jews had ritual in the Old Testament to illustrate certain doctrines, we have this in the New Testament. The marriage, right man, right woman, represents the relationship of Christ to the church. The man is to love his wife as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And as we as members of the royal family, the universal church of Christ, submit to our Lord and Savior through the mandates we find in Scripture, through the worship procedures that are prescribed, as we submit to him as the leader of the church, so the wife is to submit to the husband as the leader of the household. And this is demonstrated by a Christian couple. And therefore the husband has tolerance and patience and long-suffering and mercy and all of these other words that describe benevolence toward the wife and toward the children. He has to have his wife and children follow him because they want to, not because they're forced to. That is good leadership, and that is Christian leadership. The wife submits to someone to whom she admires and respects, and she follows his lead because she wants to. And on the other hand, when it comes to children, the children look to the parents as representatives of God. They are to look on the children with the same mental attitude that God has toward them. Unconditional love and a mental attitude of benevolence. All of this is teaching wonderful concepts with regard to the essence of God, and it's done so in the context of a marriage, the organized humility of the home, and then secondly, the family where children come into the environment and then are reared by parents who have the mental attitude of benevolence. And so all of this becomes guidance for parents in rearing children. They represent God's love to the child. This love is expressed by righteous standards that are enforced by justice and executed in two ways. Number one, blessing for compliance. And number two, discipline for non-compliance. We have evaluated these two by one word each, benevolence and severity. Point 11. Parents must teach their children these concepts by consistent, non-emotional enforcement of rules, policies, standards, and doctrines within the home. When the parent recognizes the fact that they hold a professional position, they have a professional title, father and mother, and they are therefore to represent God before their children, and when they do so, they are to govern the home based on righteous standards. The standards are to be upheld. The parents don't really get involved in this deal except as enforcers and as rewarders. They reward for compliance. They discipline for non-compliance. But it's not really their rules. The rules are handed down by God. God is fair and God is just. And it is his desire to bless all. He, get this, when a woman becomes impregnated, there is biological life in the womb. And then after 9 months has transpired approximately, and there is parturition or delivery, and you have biological life exiting the womb. Now over here, biological life is mother dependent. But when the umbilical cord is severed, biological life then becomes God-dependent. And the question arises, is this biological life going to survive once the umbilical cord is severed and there is the loss of mother dependence? If this child is going to survive, there has to be an act of God that places this biological life under God-dependency. And that occurs with the creation of a soul. And when the soul is imputed to biological life, that creates human life. And this process is called selection. Now note that all we, human race, can do is create biological life, not human life. And therefore, it is God who actually puts the system into play that creates human life. And therefore, the parents have responsibility not only over the biological life in which they participated, but also the soul that God created and imputed to the biological life. This little fellow here doesn't have human life unless God permits it. God is the one who creates life, not humans. And the soul is tabula rasa. And the parents are responsible for developing that soul with all of the righteous standards that God has made available to them through Bible study. And so they have tremendous responsibilities here. And therefore, parents get involved by teaching their children concepts that God has taught them. And they do this on a consistent level. They do it non-emotionally. And they enforce these policies. Now, emotion has a proper place, of course, in rearing children. I would never rob the mothers of the emotion. Children love to hear their mothers speak in those little high-toned voices and the soothing things that they say to them. That's managing a child's soul properly. And that's not necessarily emotion. That's called knowing what you're doing. And you say these dulcet things to the child, and they're comforted by it. So never challenge a mother. They seem to instinctively know what to say to a child and when to do it and how to hold them and all the rest of it, what songs to sing, when to shut up, and when to say things. So mothers have a great job to do. Nobody can be raised properly, reared properly without them. Neither can they be reared properly without the father. It's a very tough role to hoe, and there are those who make it, but we know from experience in our country how the percentages are not in favor of single-parent homes. The parents' mission, then, is to lead their children to willingly comply with these standards based on trust. The idea is to build trust through love. Build trust through love. That's called benevolence. Rather than grudgingly based on fear of reprisals. Now, fear, of course, is going to come into the factor because children are not going to 100% submit to the leadership of the parent. But the thing that I'm driving home with you in this study is that there are two approaches, two mental attitudes by the parent. And the primary attitude is benevolence. Secondary is severity. And severity has to be balanced with benevolence. And this is the approach in order to maintain the proper environment for the child to orient to authority. And the authority cannot be over the long haul based on fear. That may be from time to time when necessary. That's the child's problem. Fear is generated in his soul. But the trust factor is what eventually overrides that fear. They begin to respect the parents, they begin to recognize their fairness with him, and also the fact that they love him, and that what they simply want to do is bless rather than discipline. And that desire is the overriding factor. Even under severity, the reason for the discipline by the parent is to get the child back in line so that blessings might resume. Same concept with God toward us. And we see this evaluation in Hebrews 12, and that's what's taking us here. Point 13. Consistency is the key. We learn that God is consistent with client nations and with individual believers. He blesses compliance and disciplines noncompliance. Parents must take on the same responsibility as they represent God before their children. That responsibility is the concept of consistency. And that means that they function in the household under righteous standards and enforce it through justice. And justice either blesses for compliance or disciplines for noncompliance. And there's no reason for emotion. It's just this is the way things are here. God put you here in this house. He imputed soul life to your biological life, and here you are. And he's given us these standards, and that's what we're going to go by. And you may not like them. It just really breaks our heart that you don't like them right now, but this is not going to influence us one iota. This is the way things are going to be. And we love you all day long, every day, but this is it. And sing a tune or something. Point 14. It is human nature to desire blessings over discipline. And this is especially true of children. Thus, severity is extremely important under the Latin principle, crescit sub pondere virtus, virtue increases beneath oppression. I've got a, let's call it, extended illustration coming up of all of this. I'm going to be reading to you again. And some of you will probably want to doze off, but I would remind you of our excerpts from Gates of Fire. Everybody seemed to like that. Those were extended excerpts for illustration. And I think that this has to be illustrated. And I have just flat stumbled across an illustration. And it has to do with horses. And we're going to learn about horses and how you train horses and why horses act the way they do and why humans don't understand horses. But if they did understand horses, they could be trained far more easily. So maybe if you understood your children, then you could train them more easily and it would be far more benevolence than severity. So I'm not going to let a lot of cats out of the sack, but there has been a long-standing belief among horse trainers in this country, and by that I mean going back to the pioneer days, the Wild West and so on, that horses had to be trained under severity. But it has been discovered that benevolence is a far easier way to train horses, and we will get into that as an illustration of this principle that we're noting here. Benevolence and severity. There's a place for both in rearing children. There's a place for both in raising horses. But benevolence trumps severity where possible. And when you are severe, it is tempered by benevolence. And so that will be our illustration when we get there. But what we learn from this is crescit sub pondere virtus. Virtue increases beneath oppression. And this oppression, of course, can be discipline to a child, and it can be as much as the bit in a mouth of a horse. 15. Desiring blessing over discipline, the child will begin to make compliance rather than non-compliance. The child will begin to make his own choices for compliance rather than non-compliance. Non-compliance is too uncomfortable. Compliance turns out to be far better. They will learn this quickly. Children pick these things up quickly. If you wait too long before you get involved in a consistent disciplinary process, wheel tracks are established in a child's soul, and therefore it's difficult to break the habits, those habitual wheel tracks. And therefore the severity has to be intensified, and then that will bring about anger and then bitterness, as we've noted in previous passages. So the time to begin is soon, and the Holy Spirit will guide you in that regard. Desiring blessing over discipline, the child will begin to make choices for compliance rather than non-compliance. But his compliance should be motivated by a desire to do what is right, not by force and fear. Compliance should be motivated by a desire to do what is right rather than motivated by force and fear. 16. Thus, parents must emphasize benevolence over severity. Their authority is granted for the purpose of teaching, guiding, and training. Paul pointed that out to the Corinthians. I have authority over you as a congregation. And my major purpose for having that authority is to teach, guide, and train in the Word of God. However, that authority also includes severity. I may be severe if necessary if you are out of line doctrinally in that church. And I'd rather straighten this out in my letter rather than have to do it face to face on my arrival. So that when I do arrive, I can use the primary purpose and intent of my gift, and that is to teach, train, and guide, rather than having to take time out from Bible study to get involved in severity, straightening out all the problems that are going on in the church. So get your ducks in a row now before I arrive in town, and we can have a few Bible classes and grow in grace a little, rather than me having to tear you down, I believe is the term that he used. So severity is a part of this authority, but it is not its primary aspect. Cheers. 17. The mission is to lead the child in the paths of righteousness through love that builds trust. The mission is to lead the child in the paths of righteousness through love that builds trust. So great patience and great mercy, forbearance, all of these words we've noted defining benevolence come into view here. And these are the things that balance and temper severity. 18. Severity is inevitably necessary, but when called for, it too must be executed through love that builds trust. Consistency in severity is as important as consistency in benevolence. If a rule is violated and you have a penalty clause in the household that X is going to happen, then X needs to happen every time. Trust is built in severity as well as benevolence. You can say, if you do thus and so, you'll be rewarded in the following fashion. And why is going to happen? And why needs to happen every time? By the same token, if you have penalty clauses that says X is going to happen, it needs to happen every time. And both of these build trust in the soul of the child. And he begins to understand you're going to do what you say you're going to do. And therefore, blessing is available with my free will compliance. And if I choose to rebel in some way, then I know from experience that severity is going to come down like a mighty stream. And eventually the child will choose benevolence over severity. Now, there are those who are simply hard-headed. Occasionally you get those. And you just have to hang with it. I have no recommendation on that. God help you. 19. The objective of parental severity is to correct behavior that prevents or interrupts the process of teaching, guiding, and training. The objective of parental severity is to correct behavior that prevents or interrupts the process of teaching, guiding, and training. Harmony has been disrupted. Exoterike harmonia has been interrupted. It has been brought to a stop because the child has decided to not comply, to not fulfill obligations, to rebel, or whatever it happens to be. Now, this destroys the environment for learning. Therefore, the child is bucking the authority system. He's trying to see how far he can push that line. He's trying to see whether he can even wrest control of the household away from his parents. This occurs on occasion. Therefore, there's a little battle that ensues. Who's going to win the battle? Some parents give up and say, well, okay. And the child runs the whole household. They'll even call child protective services if things don't go to suit them. That's called anarchy in the household, and it happens. And then they even get guns and kill them. We have children killing their parents, guns, bats, whatever have you. Point 20. Benevolence is the primary function of parental authority. It emphasizes the desire to care for the child in every way. Food, clothing, shelter, training, guiding, teaching. Whatever's required for spiritual growth, whatever's required for human growth. All these are done gratis by loving parents. I don't know of a child, I've never been aware of a person whose parents issued a statement each month to them. You know, food. $712. Pay up. Who had a parent like this? Anyone here? No hands. Either it didn't happen or you're ashamed to admit it. All these things are done gratis from loving parents who, in return, only hope to see their child develop into a stable, well-rounded, clear-thinking individual who becomes a good soldier for Christ and an invisible hero in his client nation's pivot. That's all we want. That's all you can ask for. Be a good citizen, be a member of the pivot when you grow up at some point before you die. Remember, never judge your children or anyone else's child until the day before they die. Volition always gives everyone. Even John Dillinger could have turned around. Jeffrey Dahmer, that woman down in Texas who claims that she believed in Jesus after murdering half the state of Texas and wanted to get out scot-free. Well, she made right with the Lord, but she had to deal with justice in Texas, which is a little more strict than she thought it ought to be. So they just gave her the sissy shot, I believe. 21. This benevolence is introduced next by the adversity particle DARE. I've introduced you to this. This is where we get on the other hand. D-E. But, on the other hand, this presents the other side of the coin with regard to the love of God. Benevolence is the divine attitude now being considered. and it is directed to the Gentile believers of the church age by means of the personal pronoun su. That's S-U, to you. But on the other hand, to you. And that which is directed to the Gentiles is stated next, the nominative singular of Christates. We noted that. You're familiar with it now. C-H-R-E-S-T-O-T-E-S. That's Christates. And that's the word for benevolence, plus the genitive of description from theos. This is a proper noun. T-H-E-O-S. Theos. Of God. But on the other hand, to you, Gentiles, benevolence of God. Romans 11:22 so far. Therefore, behold the benevolence of God and the severity of God. On the one hand, severity to those who fell, Jewish unbelievers. And on the other hand, to you, Gentile believers, the benevolence of God. Point one. Again, we must emphasize context. The severity of God is directed to the apostasy of Israel as a client nation, whose citizens rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The benevolence of God is directed to faithful Gentiles who believed in Jesus as the Christ and are growing in grace under client nation status. This is in the first century, and this epistle is written to the Romans. But in the middle of it, Paul addresses the problem of the Jewish population in client nation SPQR. And these are his brethren. He kicks off chapter 9 by making a very startling statement. He said, I would sacrifice my own salvation and my own eternal future if by doing so my fellow brethren, meaning the Jews, might be saved. He was willing to live for eternity in the lake of fire if that would accomplish his desired end, that his Jewish brethren might be saved. That would, of course, that's a deal you can't cut, but he was making a very strong assertion as to how he felt about the fact that the Jewish believers, Jewish brethren, would not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And that was his approach to that. So he was very serious about it. And the context here is to address the problem of the Jew in STQR and their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. So point two, severity and benevolence are both expressions of divine love. Under severity, Israel has been rejected as a client nation in the church age. However, this rejection is neither total nor is it final. Divine benevolence will bless the tribulation's remnant of Jewish believers by establishing them as the inhabitants of the millennium's client nation of Israel. And so you have Jews that are alive today in the church age. We don't know when it will be over, but the rapture will terminate it and commence the 7-year-long tribulation, which will be terminated by the second advent. And then the Lord will establish his millennial kingdom that will run for 1,000 years. Now, observe one of the reasons why pro-Semitism is so important. The rapture is imminent. We do not know when it will occur. It could occur today or tomorrow, next week. It could be right around the corner. And if it is, there are Jews who are alive today in Israel and around the four corners of this world who remain unbelievers. And these Jews are going to become direct targets of Satan's assaults, the intensified stage of Satan's assaults in the tribulation. These Jews are not going to be taken up in the rapture, and they will be alive, physical bodies, and they will move into the tribulation. And they will come under direct, intensified assault in the angelic conflict. And there will be a portion called the remnant. A remnant will emerge in the tribulation of all of these Jews who enter in. And that remnant will include a number of believers. We know of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They will evangelize others. How many, we don't know. There will also be Gentiles, but here we reference only the Jew. And these believer Jews are going to make it to the second advent. And when the second advent comes, there's going to be baptism of fire for the Jews, and there's going to be this group of believers down here, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom. They will populate client nation Israel. And then there's going to be an unbeliever bunch that don't get it during the tribulation, and they're going to be kicked off and they go to torment. And that's where you get confusion, by the way, in some of the passages in the Gospels, where our Lord makes the comment that some will be taken and others will remain. Some will be taken away, meaning off the earth, and others will remain. And that's often translated as a rapture passage, those taken off being those that go up in the rapture, and those that remain are those that stay behind for the tribulation. And that's 180 degrees off. This is a second advent collection of passages, not rapture. And when it's second advent, those that are kicked off are Jewish unbelievers that go to torments. Those that remain are Jewish believers in human bodies that go into the millennial kingdom. And they become the new citizens of client nation Israel. Now that is something that is very important for us to evaluate as to why we maintain pro-Semitic stance in society. We should do it because we respect the Jew because of God's plan for them. They were the first believers of the church age. They formed the core nucleus of the body of Christ. And they, of course, are going to be our compadres in the millennial kingdom. They will run the client nation and we'll have varied positions of authority in all of the Gentile nations. So we should desire to support the Jew. But there are many motivations built in for us to focus on that. And one is, the rapture should occur soon. The Jewish unbelievers we know are going to move into the tribulation. And they may or may not believe, but some will, and they will populate the millennial kingdom and its client nation. So severity and benevolence are both expressions of divine love. Under severity, Israel has been rejected as a client nation in the church age. However, this rejection is neither total nor is it final. Divine benevolence will bless the tribulation's remnant of Jewish believers by establishing them as the inhabitants of the millennium's client nation of Israel. 3. Under benevolence, Gentiles have been awarded the authority to set up client nations in the church age, and they are placed under the supervision of Jesus Christ, who controls history. It is the Lord who controls the history surrounding a client nation. And he is going to make sure that those who are positive to the Word of God are protected and prospered. You may come under some personal suffering while others are being disciplined. There is great suffering that comes in national discipline. That is undeserved suffering for those who are positive. That is the kind of pressure that enables them to use the doctrine they know to move through that particular period of history. And they will be blessed and honored in both time and in eternity for their ability to do this. They have the doctrine going in and know how to manage the circumstances and are not overwhelmed by it. That's why it is so advisable to learn doctrine and to grow in grace during periods of prosperity. During periods of great adversity, you may not be able to go to Bible class. You may not have time to. You may be just struggling to survive. And so you need the doctrine ahead of time. Under benevolence, Gentiles have been awarded the authority to set up client nations in the church age and are placed under the supervision of Jesus Christ, who controls history. 4. As the ebb and flow of historical trends unfold, our Lord either blesses or disciplines Gentile client nations in accordance with their participation in these trends. Now, how's your participation? How are you participating in the current trend? If you are participating in the current trend, it means that you have deviated from the standard. You have gone astray, and you're involved in the flawed thinking of our day. And therefore, there's personal discipline ahead for you. However, if you're bucking this trend and say, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm remaining where I am. I know who I am and in whom I have believed and what I believe. And I'm standing fast with that, no matter what. Now the Lord observes that. He takes note of these things, and therefore He will protect you even during national downtrends. Therefore we must look at it from a collective viewpoint. How is the body of Christ doing in the United States of America right now with regard to its reference to current historical trends? Do we have a peeling off of believers who are going along with the current trends and fads of the day and saying, well, you know, the Bible is just a collection of little bromides and principles that help guide us along our tawdry way, and we're supposed to agree with those that are helpful. But not necessarily everything. You know, we have to be flexible, and we have to have an understanding of the need for diversity. So, we don't want to be too strict here. And so they deviate, and they go off the beaten path, and they go astray. And these are the ones who the Lord looks at in His daily inventory and says, collectively, you guys are out of line. And you're the ones who have the responsibility for holding this client nation together. You're not doing it now. You haven't done it for 50 years. And I've given you enough slack to make sure that this is the way you want to go. And I've given you opportunity to recover and come back to the fold. And you're not doing it. You haven't done it. I have omniscience. I know you're not going to. And therefore, some severity is about to come down. Now the Bible is filled with examples of this. I'm not making this up. You can read the Old Testament. Jeremiah would be a good place to start, although it's quite long. You can't do that over the weekend. But you can start Jeremiah, and his vocabulary is very harsh. So you want to know that going in. But Jeremiah lays it out as to why Israel is going to take it on the lip from Nebuchadnezzar. And he just blasts away. You people are lowlifes. You people are scumbags. You're not worth a bucket of warm spit. He just says it over and over again. You people are going to go down the tubes. And they said, Jeremiah, you're just full of it. And we're not paying any attention to you. We're just going to go right ahead with what we're doing. He was saying, just come right back at them. You people are not going to survive this. You're going to destroy the country. It's all your fault. Priests are responsible. People are listening to the priests, leading them into idolatry, and they're into it now. All of you are just a bag of worms. And of course, everything he said came true. And he was warning of divine discipline. And it happened in the form of Nebuchadnezzar. It happens every time the prophets come out and say something's going to happen if you don't shape up, and it would happen. And so I don't consider myself a prophet. Good Lord, no. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Consistently, client nations have to maintain orientation to the Word of God of that client nation will be disciplined. And we're no exception. And we're at the stage now to where justice is coming down in the form of severity. So under benevolence, Gentiles have been awarded the authority to set up client nations in the church age and are placed under the supervision of Jesus Christ who controls history. As the ebb and flow of historical trends unfold, our Lord either blesses or disciplines client nations in accordance with their participation in these trends. 5. The core factor that influences the blessing or discipline of Gentile nations, client nations, is the degree of loyalty and integrity found in those who possess the gift of pastor-teacher. We have to go back to where the problem starts. Pastor teachers had done their jobs over the last 50 years, we wouldn't be in the problems we're in. Too many pastor teachers sold out. They went to cemetery and they learned all this social claptrap. How to go out and, you know, do all of these things other than study the Word of God, whatever it happened to be. Water down the gospel. You don't offend anybody. If they come to church, you know, we're trying to build an organization here, trying to bring a group of people in so that they can feel good about each other. And we don't want to insult anybody that comes in and drive them away with harsh rhetoric. We do not want to suggest that if they don't believe in Jesus that they would go to hell. Of course, God loves all His children. And God wants the best for all of His children. And He would not send them to hell. They're good people. They're fine citizens. They want to do what's right. And everyone around here respects them. Surely God must. So we don't want to offend anyone by insinuating that one would go to hell simply because they reject Jesus as the Christ. Now, believing that Jesus is a fine guy and provides for us a way to go, that's the kind of message we want to have here. And all of that kind of garbage has been spewed out for 50 years, and guess what happened next? People began to believe it. And then what happened next? They began to teach that nonsense to their children. And now we have two generations of people who think they're Christians and aren't. Real nice people, but they're headed for the heart of hell. And so is the client nation. Now, the core factor that influences the blessing or discipline of Gentile client nations is the degree of loyalty and integrity found in those who possess the gift of pastor-teacher. When they fail to teach doctrine, then their flocks deviate from truth and they go astray. So we've got the pastors off the base and we've got the people off the base. Six. Over time, like 50 or 60 years, the culture drifts away from biblical principles to those of human viewpoint, and this is reflected in historical trends that are based on human good and evil. And that's where we are today. Seven. This leads to the inability of parents to properly teach, lead, and direct their children into the paths of righteousness, because they don't know the paths of righteousness themselves. Consequently, a series of generations emerges that is divorced from the reality of truth. They don't know the Word. They don't care to know it. They think that unless they agree with what the Word is saying, it's silly and should be ignored. And therefore, we have two generations who have been disassociated from the power of the Word of God, the privileges that are associated with the advance in the plan of God, the rewards that are associated with that advance. All of this phenomenal life for all eternity is being ignored and rejected for pablum. And so, point eight, attendant downtrends bring on national discipline, ergo, behold, the severity of God. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our privilege to understand it through the study of it. It is our prayer that we would take seriously what we do here, for our thought process, our development of benevolence in the soul, our willingness to become severe where necessary. These things are very important to solidify our advance toward the high ground of your spiritual truth. And in doing so, we become a part of the invisible heroes that sustain a client nation in time of national decline. May this be a motivation for our continued advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.